You have your Bibles, turn to Daniel chapter 2. I don't guess it's a surprise for us to think that and to realize that the world and the nations of the world think very little of the church. This is evident during COVID when many nations, including our own and various governors of various states, really don't view the church as essential. I mean, movie theaters are not essential. Sports is not essential. And the idea is gathering ourselves together as God has commanded us to do is simply something we can do or not do. Something that is really not essential. Now, that's the perspective of the world, is it not? They look at the church and they're not Christians. They don't love God. They don't love the Bible. They don't understand the importance of the church, the nature of the church. And so they kind of think that the church is just something that is okay, maybe we tolerate it in the world, but it's really not essential. Sadly, there's many professing Christians that think the church is unessential. I'm here to tell you the church is essential. And I'm here to tell you that the church is more glorious than any nation. But the world looks at the church and despises the church, thinks little to nothing of the church. It's a minority group. It's religious fanatics. Maybe it's a crutch to deal with the concept of death. Maybe it provides community for people. But they don't view the church as a mighty kingdom of God. They don't view the church as the Bible depicts the church. Maybe like a small mustard seed that starts very small and seemingly insignificant, but grows into a mighty, mighty tree, going throughout all the world. Do you know of any other kingdom that has a global presence like the church? None. Do you know of any other nation that has survived 2,000 years like the church? You know, the church outlasted the Roman Empire, and it's certain it's going to outlast America. Think about what Daniel must have been thinking as the people of God were brought out of the promised land and taken into, of all nations, Babylon. Brought into captivity to a bigger nation, more powerful nation, and brought into subjection to this foreign power. Imagine what Babylon thought of Israel. It was an afterthought. If you know the history, Egypt was the target. Egypt was the big power to overcome. Egypt and the Assyrians, that was the big powers. Little Judah was just an inconvenience. They took care of that quickly. It was just a roadblock, just something they had to go do and take care of and dismantle that little nation, brought them into captivity. And imagine what they must have thought about these Hebrew children, these Hebrew men, Daniel and his three companions. Think about what Daniel must have thought about being in captivity, and where is the theocracy? Where is the kingdom of God? Where is God over his people? Was this a big failure? God brought Israel out of Egypt and established a nation with them in Exodus chapter 20, and they quickly dismantled the people in the promised land. Where is this God that destroyed Jericho? He could destroy Jericho and bring down the walls, but how come Babylon is now destroying and bringing down the walls of Israel? What has happened to this nation? Well, in verses 25 through 45, these last 20 verses of this text, God gives Daniel, through Nebuchadnezzar's dream, a little foretaste, a little vision of literally the next 600 years. And what Daniel learns, he'll learn this in another vision later, that this captivity, this 70-year supposedly exile in Babylon that was prophesied in Jeremiah would actually be 70 times 7. And it wouldn't just be Babylon, it would be the Medo-Persian Empire, it would be Greece, and then it would eventually be Rome. It would be four nations that ruled over tiny Israel. It would be four nations that took away the sovereignty of Israel. Now, we know Israel went back after 70 years, but they never gained their independence. They never were an independent state. They were under the rule and the thumb of these foreign powers all the way up to the time of Christ. They were under a different power. And God is informing Daniel of the four major nations, four major kingdoms that would be over the people of God. Let's start our reading at verse 25. Then Arioch brought Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen in its interpretation? Daniel answered and said to the king, No wise men or enchanters or magicians or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty in exceedingly brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. And the head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and its arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you've looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and become like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that there not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. And what we learn in this dream and in the interpretation of this dream that Daniel gives is a great contrast between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. Or we may put it this way, a contrast between the kingdoms of this world, the nations of this world, and the church. How glorious and mighty and powerful are the kingdoms of the world, but the church is more glorious, more powerful than any nation of this world. Let's first look at the kingdoms of this world, and there's four that are mentioned here, the four kingdoms particularly that would be sovereign over the nation of Israel. And Daniel's dream, or this dream, wasn't to give all the nations to the end of the time, just until the establishment of the kingdom of God. The nations that would rule over the children of God until the king comes and establishes his kingdom. And we learn that there are four major empires between Daniel's time and the coming of Jesus Christ. And this is represented by this great statue, this great image. And we see that the thing about this statue represents four nations, that this statue was impressive to look upon. Look at verse 31. "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and exceedingly brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening." Look at the things that explains this statue. Imagine, you're dreaming, and in your dream you see a mighty, mighty statue. In my mind, this thing was bigger than any building that we have yet built. This thing was colossal. It was massive. It was, in fact, it says it's mighty, it's massive is the word here used, and it says it was seemingly bright, and the overall word that Nebuchadnezzar had when he saw this thing in his dream was it's frightening. It was fearful. It was so big that it scared Nebuchadnezzar. No doubt he was woke up almost like a nightmare, thinking about this great image looming over him. And he was scared of it. Well, it shows us that these nations, these four nations, are impressive. They're mighty nations. They're nations that when you look upon them, they're not just awesome, they're fearful. Now, before we go into the descriptions of these nations, we want to see in verse 37 that it is God who gave these powers to these kings. Verse 37 says, "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power." Daniel says, you are the top part of the statue. You're the gold. You're the head of gold. And it's God who placed you in this position. God is the one who gave you power and authority and might. God has risen you up and placed you in this position. Jeremiah put it this way, "It is I who, by my great power and my outstretched arm, says the Lord, I have made the earth with the men and the animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I've given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. All the nations will serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave." You're going to be my servant, and you're going to be sovereign over the world, even over the animals of the world. All nations will come and have to be in submission to you. You're going to rule the world, and you're going to rule over the people of God, because I have appointed you as my servant. And look at what extent that God appointed Nebuchadnezzar to rule over the world. He gives some titles that you would think belong to Jesus himself. Look at verse 37. "You, O king," talking about Nebuchadnezzar, he calls Nebuchadnezzar the king of kings. He said, well, that belongs to the Lord. Christ is king of kings, Lord of lords. But look, Nebuchadnezzar is called by these mighty titles to whom God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory. God has given you great power, great might, and great glory. In fact, it's my understanding that there's never been a nation and kingdom like Babylon with wealth and power and might. They ruled over the whole world. It is almost as if this was God on earth ruling the nations. God on earth ruling over the world, if you would. It was impressive. Think of the might of Babylon. It was impressive. It says, the God of heaven has given the kingdom the power and the might. Daniel 4:22, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, you, O king, are the tree, for you have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown to reach the sky, and your dominion extends to the ends of the earth. Not only was his might and power impressive, the glory of his kingdom was impressive. It goes on to say, God of heaven has given the kingdom the power, the might, and the glory. Can you imagine that much glory and that much power and prestige been given to one man? One man ruling the world, having the world at his fingertips, having unlimited buying power to be able to build his wife hanging gardens, to build himself a royal palace that some say was the greatest building ever built to that day. Daniel 5 says, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and language trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive, and whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. He was as God on earth. Had the kingdom, the power, the might. He did as he wanted to, when he wanted to, and he had complete dominion, and his word was accomplished on earth. Everybody was in submission to him. Amazing. What power. How impressive was this head of gold. Its brightness was so bright. It was blinding. It was fearful to look upon. His dominion of King Nebuchadnezzar's empire was impressive. Look at verse 38. And to whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beast of the field, to the birds of the heaven, making you rule over them, you are the head of gold. He ruled over all nations, all peoples, all languages, even the animals. He had dominion over everything. Habakkuk 1:5 says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astonished. For I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who's marched through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings that are not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like the eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, and they face forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep like the wind and go on, guilty men whose might is their God. What kind of nation is this? God raised up this fierce nation that no people, nation, or group could oppose it. And God appointed this nation to be a head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, to rule the world. Now, that's impressive. Now, compare that to the church. Where's our might? Where's our power? Where's our strength? I'll tell you a little humbling story. When this church started 20 years ago, well, actually about 3 years in, I realized we were not going anywhere fast. And I watched another church start the same year our church started, and they made it into a magazine as the fastest growing church in the state of Arkansas. And I thought to myself, what do they have that we don't have? And I come to the conclusion, we don't have money. We don't have might. We don't have what it takes to be an impressive church. And that's the way, not just on my Grace Bible in its early days, but that's the way the church is globally. I mean, it's filled with the weak people, not the noble typically, not the wise typically. We're kind of the, let's be honest, we're the scum of the earth. We're the outcasts. We're the nobodies. And we look weak. We are weak. And compare us to Babylon. Compare us to the might, the power of this gold image that we see here. So we see that in Babylon, the wealth, the power, the might of the nations of the world. But we see in verse 39, we see that the nations of the world are always ever changing. This is an important point. Look at verse 39. Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you. Because we learned in Jeremiah that there will be three kings. Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nebuchadnezzar, who was ruled the empire at its height, then Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son, and that's when Babylon was destroyed by Darius the Mede. Darius came in and destroyed them and took over. In fact, it was an amazing victory because if you know anything about the Medes and the Medo-Persian Empire, they shouldn't have overcome Babylon. Babylon was the more mighty nation. But God took down Babylon just as he raised up Babylon and brought in Darius, then Cyrus the Persian. And these two small nations joined forces and became one nation, the Medo-Persian Empire. Jeremiah 55 tells us, sharpen the arrows, take up the shields. The Lord has aroused the spirit of the kings of the Medes because his plan is aimed at Babylon to destroy her. For it's the vengeance of the Lord, vengeance for his temple. Remember Hezekiah? He's like, why are you not correcting us? We're full of sin. He says, well, I'm going to raise up the Babylonians. And Hezekiah says, they're worse than we are. Don't worry. I'm going to raise up another nation to punish them for punishing you. You see, the nations of the world are always changing hands. We're talking about who's over the people of Israel. We're not talking about every nation of the world. We're talking about those who have a jurisdiction and dominion and sovereignty over the people of God until the time of Christ. And Darius came, and though he sent back the Jews to build the temple, he never gave them the freedom. He never gave them full independence. This would not last long because another nation would come up and conquer the Medo-Persian Empire. And you know who conquered the Medo-Persian Empire? Happened in 522. In fact, the Medo-Persian Empire lasted from 522 to 334. In 334, God raised up a man, another man. His name was Alexander the Great. You know, he only lived to be 32 years old, and he conquered the known world. And it was amazing. If you know anything about the history of Alexander the Great and how he conquered the Medo-Persian Empire, again, the Medo-Persian Empire had an army of 200,000 people, and Alexander the Great only had 50,000. And how did he go in there and conquer them? It's amazing. But he took his 50,000 men, and what he did, it's known today as the pawn move. He took 10,000 of his men, and he sacrificed them, sent them to the flank, and basically let them be slaughtered, and that they thought the army and the war was at this place, and he comes around and takes them from behind. Sacrifices 10,000 men to conquer the Medo-Persian Empire. In 334, Alexander died. Do you know where Alexander died, by the way? In Nebuchadnezzar's palace. He died where Nebuchadnezzar built that glorious palace for himself. But we see in verse 39, and yet a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over the earth. This bronze kingdom represents Greece and Alexander the Great, and their empire went all the way to India. So we see that the kingdoms are powerful, they're strong, we see that they're ever-changing. Then we see in verse 40, we see their strength again. Look at verse 40. And there shall be a fourth kingdom strong as iron, because iron breaks the pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. Well, I believe we're talking about Nebuchadnezzar, who represents the Babylonians. We're talking about Darius and Cyrus that represent the Medo-Persian Empire, and we're talking about Alexander the Great, who represents Greece, and I think we're talking about Julius Caesar, who represents Rome. And they were like, the Roman Empire was like iron. Look at verse 40. And these shall break forth kingdoms strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. Daniel 7 tells us, thus he said, as for the fourth beast, or the fourth kingdom, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. Now, one of the things that Rome is known for is, well, they either commandeered a nation or they just completely shattered a nation and conquered the world with military force. They're like iron. Now, imagine in your head the statue. Don't think of four pieces to the statue. That most people do, and they misinterpret the statue because they have four elements to the statue: gold, silver, bronze, and iron. And they confuse the feet with the legs. And I think that's a misunderstanding, because Rome represents the legs, but underneath the legs is another material made out of iron and clay. Look at verses 41 through 43. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of its firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. Now, there's a lot of debate among commentators. What is the iron and what is the clay? What are we talking about? Is this talking about the Roman Empire? You know, John Calvin says it was a mixture of a democracy with the empire, and that democracy is what tainted the empire, made it soft and brittle. And that's what made Rome different than the other three nations, is this democracy. I don't believe that's necessarily the interpretation. Some think it's some type of mixed marriages, because the word marriage is used in there, like the nobles married peasants, and there was some form of ruining the royal line, and I don't think that's what it's talking about either. Some think it speaks of a divided Europe or divided kingdom, Rome eventually divided into all these other smaller nations. I think that extends beyond the period of time that we're dealing with. What do I think it is? I think gold represents Babylon. Silver represents the Medo-Persian Empire. The bronze represents Greece, and the iron represents Rome. I think the mixed feet of iron and clay represents all the nations. Because that's the foundation of the whole statue. The whole structure is built upon this faulty foundation. Though the statue is glorious to behold, there's something fundamentally flawed at the foundational level that breaks apart the whole statue, all the way to the head. And the reason I get that is because I see that in verse 45. Look at verse 45 with me. Just as he saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. You see, this statue, this cut rock out of the mountain, which is Christ, it breaks apart not just the iron and clay, not just the empire of Rome. It breaks apart the gold head and the silver and the bronze, and the whole statue comes crumbling down in the vision of Nebuchadnezzar by this one rock. Look at verse 35. It says the same thing. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces. You say, how did this happen at the days of Christ that Babylon was broken pieces when they had already ceased to be a nation some 450, 500 years prior? How did that happen? But you see, these feet of iron and clay represents the fact that all nations, Rome included, Greece included, the Medo-Persian Empire, and also the Babylonian Empire, the Chaldeans, that all nations, no matter how glorious and powerful they are, there's something fundamentally flawed with it. What is that clay? Calvin says the right translation for this clay is mud. And it's contrasted between this rock that is cut out not by human hands. And here you have the elements, if you would, of gold, silver, bronze, and iron. These things are elements that we see in the garden. If you go back to Genesis, you see all these precious materials which are emblematic of the glorious, emblematic of heaven itself on earth, where God would dwell with man on earth. And you have these precious metals that represent heaven. And here you have the kingdom of the world to take dominion over the people of the world and to be, if you would, underneath the kingship of Jesus Christ, under the kingship of God. But there's a fatal flaw of all nations. Sin. No nation, no matter how glorious, how powerful, how mighty they are, can have a united people. One of the roles of a nation is that they establish peace among the people. To establish justice and peace. But that cannot happen because of the sinful heart of man. The best that nations can do is rule over people's outward actions, but nations cannot give people a heart of love. We're seeing that in our day. There's a battle in our country over the direction of our country right now. On the best way, and both policies, if it's socialism or democracy or whatever you want to call it, there is a battle, and each is trying to accomplish one objective: peace. That's the role of nations, peace. That's the role of the United States, so that we might have peace. Without a nation, we would all do what was right in our own eyes, and we would fight among ourselves. But here's the problem with every nation. They're fatally flawed at the core foundation level. At the bottom of the statue, there's mud. There's clay. And though it may be mixed with a sword, iron, it may mix with bronze and gold and have all the glory of the nations, it will never accomplish its objective. It cannot stand. Nations crumble, they fall, every one of them. Though they may be mighty and powerful, they do not last. They cannot last. They're not designed to last. Their foundation is full of clay and mud. Now let's contrast that with the kingdom of God. Though the nations of the world may be glorious, powerful, strong, they may have dominion that reaches from one corner of the earth to the other corner of the earth, they can't compare to the nation that comes by this rock that is cut out without human hands. Look at the kingdom of God. First of all, the kingdom of God, unlike the nations of the world, is divine. Look at verse 44. In the days of those kings, and I think those kings is not talking about just the kings of Rome. I think it's talking about the kings of all the empires. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. This tells us the timing of the kingdom, that the kingdom would come, the kingdom of God would come after the Roman Empire, or at the Roman Empire. And by the way, during the Middle Ages, the Jews had to reinterpret this text that it put Rome where Greece should be and took away Medo-Persian Empire. Kind of like, okay, we just not forget about that. Let's think about Greece. Let's think about Rome. And they put the Turks as the fourth one because they were still looking for the kingdom to come. But we know that the kingdom come with the coming of the King, Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus came as the King. And what was the message of John the Baptist? When he came, what was the basic message? What did he say everywhere he went? When John the Baptist was to introduce Jesus Christ, and his basic message was, behold, the kingdom of God is here. It's here. Right in the middle of the Roman Empire, the kingdom of God has arrived. What was the basic message of Jesus Christ? He came and preached the same thing that John the Baptist. Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, and he contrasted with the kingdoms of the world, and he says the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is like a man who went and sold seeds. Or the kingdom of God is like a little seed, like a mustard seed. It's small. It's insignificant. It's not this mighty thing. And he gave all these parables and teaching of the nature and the beauty of the kingdom of God. What did Christ tell Pilate? Pilate asked him, are you a king? Jesus, oh, no, I'm not a king. He says, yes, I am a king. In fact, it was this reason, this very purpose I was born. This is the main reason I'm here, to be king. But his kingdom is not like Rome. It's not like that nation. You know, a geopolitical nation cannot rule the conscience. An earthly nation, a political entity cannot bring peace because it can't destroy the depraved heart. It cannot put real remedy. It cannot really solve the sin problem. And Jesus says, my kingdom is not like that. If it was, I would raise up an army and we would fight. But I didn't come here to dethrone the emperor. I come here to dethrone Satan. My battle is so much greater than just some puppet. I'm going after the puppet master. I'm going to dethrone Satan himself. And this Jesus says, if I cast out demons, then you know the kingdom of God has come. But my kingdom, he says, is not like the other kingdoms of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. It's not like you can see it here or you can see it there. It's not a physical, literal kingdom in that sense. He says, no, my kingdom is within you. And this is why he told Nicodemus that you can't even see the kingdom of God. You can't see it unless you're born again. But don't be mistaken. Just because it's not impressive to the world and the world doesn't see it, doesn't acknowledge it, the world is not inviting King Jesus to the table to discuss world policy. Don't be mistaken. Jesus is on the throne. In fact, Jesus put it this way. As God gave Nebuchadnezzar almost all power over the world, now God has put his son in that place. And he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Now, I'll tell you, go into all the world. Go into every nation. I don't care if they say come or not. I'm not saying if they says we don't receive missionaries. I don't care. God says go. The King of Kings gives us invitation to go into all the world. In fact, doesn't give us invitation, commands us to go into all the world. Invited or no, we go. And it says, the gates of hell shall not prevail. Zechariah 4:9 says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. Revelation 12:5, and she gave birth a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with iron scepter, and her child was caught up to God, to his throne above. You see, the kingdom is not that impressive, at least now. In fact, the manifestation of the kingdom of God is the church. It's us. Compared to Babylon, we don't look that impressive. However, look at something that's true about us that's not true about Babylon. Look at verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Jesus says, I will build my church. The gates of hell is not going to prevail against it. It is true, the church has outlasted every nation. Think it, since the days of Christ and the Roman Empire, where is Rome now? Where's the Holy Roman Empire? All these nations have come and gone and new ones rise in their place. But the church stands. And I will tell you this with confidence. The church will be here until the Lord comes back. I don't know about the United States. I don't know. But I know the church will survive. It says in verse 44, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. You can see how this jurisdiction over the known world at that time, Nebuchadnezzar ended up passing it on to Darius, Cyrus. They end up passing it on to Alexander, who eventually Julius Caesar took over. I can tell you this so much about the kingdom of God. Its jurisdiction is in the heart of God's people. And he's not going to leave us to another people, another person. He has us secure till the end. And he's gathering out a people for himself out of every tongue, every tribe, every nation, people group. And he's going to keep building his kingdom. His kingdom is going to keep growing like that little mustard seed that went into this great church, great, great, great tree. And Christ Jesus is never going to step off his throne. And another king will never take its place. For 2,000 years, the church is growing and it will continue to grow until the Lord comes back. We see in verse 45, in comparison to the other nations of the world, the kingdom of God is heavenly. Look at verse 45. just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand. See, the problem with the nations of the world, they're all too worldly. The nations of the world, they're mixed with clay. They can't deal with depravity. We need a heavenly king. We need a supernatural king, a king from glory to come down to us. This stone is talking about King Jesus, who's cut out not by human hands, that he is a supernatural king brought down to us. This is not a geopolitical power. It's a spiritual power that actually can affect change in our hearts. This is why the kingdom of God and the church, you don't enter into it by natural birth. All the nations of the world, how do you become a citizen? Primarily through being born. Kingdom of God, you have to be born again. You have to have a changed heart. Your old stony heart has to be replaced, and you have to bow down to King Jesus and have unity with Christ and unity with his people. Now, you may be thinking, I thought the kingdom of God was to destroy the kingdoms of this world. Doesn't this stone cut out not by human hands comes and basically hits that statue at the very foundation, bringing the whole statue and the structure down, crumbling. Then the wind picks up the pieces and scatters the nations to such oblivion that there's no trace of the nations left. Well, we see in verse 45 and 44 and 45 that the kingdom of God, unlike the other nations, will be truly victorious. The kingdom of God is not only eternal. One day the king will conquer all the kingdoms of this world. Now, just a side note, I believe the Old Testament spoke of Christ's coming. And we learn in the New Testament there's two phases to the kingdom, two phases of the coming. Because if Christ would have done everything in the first phase, there would have been no time to gather out a people for himself. He would have destroyed the world, and which meant all of us, all the elect, would have been destroyed with the nations of the world and no possibility of the kingdom of God to be populated with the children of God. But God comes in two phases, and he came to establish his kingdom in his first coming, and at his second coming, he's going to come and destroy the nations of the world. We see this in Revelation 20. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great," which is emblematic of all the nations of the world. "She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine and the passions of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Then I heard a voice from the heavens saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she has mixed. As she glorified herself and lived luxury, give her like measure and torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I said as a queen, I am no widow, and in mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who have committed sexual immorality and live in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.'" Revelation 2:27 says, "You will rule over them with an iron scepter and scatter them like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father." Revelation 19, it says, "From his mouth proceeds a sharp sword which will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a raw iron scepter." He treads the winepress of his fury, of the wrath of God. You see, the nations of the earth may still look mighty, but God is building his kingdom that will last forever. And then there's coming a day that God's going to destroy all the nations. And then, with the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, then the kingdom of God will fill the world. Look at verse 35. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Habakkuk 2:14 says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Isaiah 11:9 tells us the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the sea is full of water. And remember what David said in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on my holy hill, Zion. And I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like potter's vessels. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. You see, this is the church. This is the true kingdom of God. It is eternal. Though right now it seems invisible to the world, there's coming a day when the nations of this world will be destroyed and the winds will cast them and not a trace of them will be left in the world. Then the kingdom of God will be fully established and take dominion over the earth. And the new heavens and new earth where only righteousness dwell. So, in conclusion, who is the true King of Kings? Who is the true Lord of Lords? Who has dominion? Who has power? Who has might? I know you're worried about November. You're worried about our nation. Don't be. Our hope is not in the nations of this world. We're in the kingdom that will last forever, with a king that will one day take dominion over the whole world. See, this is a kingdom that has eternal glory, eternal majesty. It won't be left to another. The church may not look all that impressive now, but just wait. Let's pray.